Good morning. If you've been watching television news at all during this time of the virus, you know that since there's so much bad news, they often try to balance that out with some human interest stories or good news. One of the things that recently we heard on network news was this, that Walmart had reported that sales of clothing were up, but only sales of tops, not sales of bottoms. And they figured out it's because everybody's on Zoom meetings and you're sitting at a table and people are only seeing you from the waist up, which we thought was hilarious. One of the other things that they said is happening during this time is that there's a sharp increase in the United States postal system delivering handwritten notes. People have a little more time than usual, at least a lot of people do, and they're separated from others, and so they sit down and do what they haven't done for a long time. That is, actually pick up a pen and write some words of kindness or I miss you or whatnot to a friend. Well, this letter that we're going to read from today, the book of Romans, was a handwritten letter from the Apostle Paul to some Roman Christians. It was actually written by his friend Tertius that we learned from the last chapter of the book, but it was signed by the Apostle Paul. And here then is Paul's handwritten note to these people about the gospel and all kinds of things they need to hear. I'm reading from Romans chapter 1, verses 1 and 7. Verse 1 starts like this. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. And then verse 7 goes, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, today when we write letters, we start them a little differently. Today when you write a letter, particularly if it's handwritten, you start with who your letter is addressed to. And then you go on to give a greeting, and then you write the body of the letter, and then you say who it's from. So, for instance, you begin by saying, Dear Archibald, and then you go ahead and you write your greeting. What's up? And then you send your message, hey, I miss seeing you, and then you sign it. Your buddy, you know, Aloysius Fauntleroy. Well, that's what it goes like today. But in ancient times, letters were more like email, where right from the beginning, it starts out by saying who it's from, and then begins by saying who it's to, and then you give a greeting, and then you give the body of the letter. So, this letter, who is it from? It clearly says it's from Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, in verse 1, and then he elaborates on that in the next few verses. And as to who it's to, in verse 7, all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. And finally is his greeting, grace to you and peace and so forth. So you might say that Paul's introduction describes on the one hand who they are, and secondly, it describes what he wishes for them. That's his greeting. He wishes grace and peace and so forth. So let's take those two parts of the letter. The first part will be a little longer. The second part will be quite short. Who are these people that Paul writes to? He says, I'm writing, quote, to all in Rome who are loved by God. Well, wait a minute. Isn't everybody in Rome loved by God? The Rome of Paul's day was huge. It was teeming with masses of people. Caesar Augustus had brought the Roman peace to the entire Mediterranean world and even beyond, so that it was much safer to travel. Piracy was down. Highway robbery was down. Romans built roads all over the known world then, and a lot of these roads were paved. And so travel was easy, and so a lot of people could get to the capital city who couldn't before. And because of that then, it was an enormous population. In his day, for a city, it is estimated that they had between 800,000 and 1.25 million people in an ancient city, if you can picture that. Now, didn't God love everybody in this great imperial city? Well, in one sense, yes. Of course he loved everybody. The Bible says in Acts 17:25 that God gives all men life and breath and everything else. Even the most corrupt government official, his supper that he got that night, God provided it for him, and God gave him the breath to eat it and gave him the bodily constitution to digest what he ate. God does love everybody in that sense. Also, we read in Psalm 145, the Lord is loving toward all he has made. And the rest of the psalm kind of explains what that's about. Verse 15 says, the eyes of everyone looks to you, God, and you give them their food at the proper time. That's the way that God shows love. Verse 9 of that same psalm says, the Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. And what does it mean that he has compassion? Well, verse 8 of that same psalm says, the Lord is slow to anger. So the Lord shows love in that he's slow to anger to everybody that he's made. Does God love everybody in the imperial city of Rome? In that sense, yes. But in another very real and significant sense, no. He does not love everybody the same way that he loves his chosen people there in that great city. In Romans 9:25, the Apostle Paul is writing about the Gentiles, some of whom now are saved or are going to be saved. And then he quotes Hosea to back that up. And he says, as it says in Hosea, I will call her, quote, my loved one, who was, quote, not my loved one. That is, these are people who were from a group of people who were not loved. And so we have the idea that some people by God are beloved and other people are not beloved. And God showed this through the centuries, through the Old Testament, in the account of the Israelites. For instance, think about this. For thousands of years prior to Paul writing, Paul knew that people had spread all over the world. And at one time, the entire earth's population, Adam and Eve, had known God, but they drifted from it in the eating of the fruit, and particularly what happened after their line afterwards. You had Cain killing his brother Abel, and then Cain raised sons who were just like himself, and over the generations, sin just steeped in the human heart like a noxious tea bag, just soaking the person in iniquity and in selfishness and so forth, so that by the time of Noah, we read in Genesis 6, that the Lord saw how great men's wickedness was on the earth, and how every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time, and the Lord was grieved that he had even made men on the face of the earth, and he says, I'm going to wipe them all out. And after he wiped them out, Noah himself, who was supposed to have started a new line of righteousness, he himself degenerated. The Bible recalls his getting drunk and awful things that happened as a result of it. And so the degeneracy continued down through the ages. And so by the 15th century, before Christ, all over the planet, there was murder, lying, and theft, and debauchery, and lust, and infanticide, and demon worship, and occult practices, and endless war, and whole nations enslaved other nations. These whole nations that did the enslaving were ruled by arrogant tyrants and dictators. And about 1,500 years before Christ, one of the most powerful of those nations, perhaps the most powerful on the face of the earth, was at the tip of northern Africa. It was also a place that was teeming with countless thousands of people. Three continents met there. European ships brought trade there. And just like Rome, it had so many people. And then one day, into the palace of the supreme dictator, a man walked in and he gained an audience with the emperor. And he approached the throne and he says, I have a message for you from a deity you do not know. Jehovah, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go. That's an interesting phrase, because this message, let my people go, came from a God who had given to the Egyptians their land, who had given life to every one of them, who had made the Nile River flood annually to give them food, who had carved the mighty Nile River with his own finger, and who personally had set Pharaoh on the throne. And yet, Jehovah wasn't there in this conversation between Pharaoh and this prophet who walked into his palace. Jehovah wasn't there to talk about the Egyptians. Jehovah was there to talk about a minority group. In fact, only one of the minority groups in Egypt. He was there to talk about the Jews, who had become mere slaves to a master race whom the Egyptians didn't even think were worthy to shine their own shoes. And here's the message that Moses said to that Pharaoh. God says, Exodus 8, if you don't let my people go, I will send a swarm of flies, and the houses of the Egyptians will be filled with flies. But on that day, I will deal differently with where my people live, and I'll make a distinction between my people and your people. Here, God making a distinction between two different groups of people. Later, he sent Moses to say, if you continue to disobey me, I'm going to send a terrible plague to you. But I will make a distinction between the livestock of my people and your livestock. Later, he says, I am going to kill every firstborn son in Egypt. But on that night, among the Israelites, not a dog will bark or any man at any man or animal. And then you will know the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Now, you may be tempted to think, well, God loved the Israelites because the Israelites worshiped him, or because their forefather Abraham sought God. But God makes clear that's not true. In the book of Deuteronomy, after God had plucked them from Egypt and led them safely through the desert, and after killing thousands of Egyptians in order to free them, he says to the Israelites, lest they misunderstand why he set his affection on them. He says in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, the Lord has chosen you out of all the people on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you because you were more numerous than others, for you were the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loved you that he did this. In other words, the only explanation for why the Lord set his love on them is that he set his love on them. He loved them because he loved them. That's the only explanation the Bible gives. And Israel then was a picture of all the people in the world that God would ever save, all the people who would become part of his church from all centuries and races and nations and so forth, including these people in Rome. And just like he plucked the Jews from despair and slavery in Egypt and put them in the promised land, so now Paul writes, quote, to all in Rome who are loved by God. It's another way of saying to all in Rome who are Christians. May I ask you this? If you are listening to this and you are a Christian, do you see yourself as more than merely forgiven? Do you see it instead as something like this? That your sins have been taken out of God's book by a judicial action and decision and were formally recorded in the book of life instead. Do you see God, as it were, saying, oh, your name is Jones, Mr. Okay, your debt is canceled. Here's the stamp. Here's your receipt. Do you picture yourself arriving in heaven one day and you see St. Peter at the gate and St. Peter says, let me check the list first. Yes, yes. Oh, yes, here it is. Jones, Fred. Yes. It appears to me as if you're listed. Congratulations, Mr. Jones. Angel Gabriel, would you please show Mr. Jones to his quarters? Dinner is at 8 o'clock. Do you see it in that kind of a business-like way? It's nothing like that. You have God speaking of you the way he spoke about Jeremiah. Here's what he said to Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 5 of that book. Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I set you apart. When God says he knew him, he didn't know Jeremiah in the way like, you know, that 2 and 2 is 4, or that Helsinki is the capital of Finland. He knew you in the sense that Adam knew his wife, Eve. That is, he loved you and was intimate with you, and all his affection and everything about him went toward you. Here's how it is then between you and God, if you are a Christian, like it was with those Roman Christians, Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. In other words, your imagination can't go back far enough to reach the time when God began to love you. It is, he says, with an everlasting love. You might put it this way. God has always existed. And there has never been a moment when he has existed that he did not love you. This is impossible to grasp. Literally, before the creation of 100 billion galaxies, each with some 50 to 100 billion stars, God loved you. He didn't just love the world generically, and then you happen to believe, and he responded to that. No, he set his affection on you with your name, your eye color, and so forth. Now, how did these Romans come, then, to experience this favored state of being loved by God? Well, Paul goes on to say, to those who were called, to all in Rome who are loved by God and who are called. So these Roman Christians were called. Now, when we hear the word called, we tend to think about maybe like a Billy Graham crusade. Some of you may not have ever been to a Billy Graham crusade or ever seen him on television, but many of you have, and you know what it's like. He's probably preached to more people in his lifetime than almost anybody in the history of the world. And at the end of preaching in these large stadiums with just tens of thousands of people, Billy Graham will say, "Now I'm going to ask you to get out of your seat." And he calls people to come down to the front and meet a counselor and hear about how they can personally pray to accept Jesus, that kind of a thing. This is what we tend to think when we hear that Christians are called. Or we think about Jesus in Matthew 11, when Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and are burdened, and I will give you rest." That's a moving invitation, but that's not what Paul is talking about, because those kinds of calls, even from the lips of Jesus, are not enough. Jesus, just three verses earlier, had said, "God, I praise you that you have hidden these truths from the wise and learned." Jesus can call just with a voice all day, and unless there is a moving of the Holy Spirit in their heart, this will not happen. Or Jesus had said even just one verse earlier, "No one can know the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And so there must be a revealing. There must be a turning on of the lights. Here's how James Montgomery Boyce put it regarding this call of God that falls on deaf ears so often. He says, "This calling of God in Romans is a genuine calling. From God's side, no barrier is erected. Nothing stands in the way. At the same time, human beings do not obey God if they're left to themselves. No one responds to God's offer. None want to. So that some might be saved, God adds to this general call, which is conveyed by his servants to lost people, God adds to his general call a specific call by which God's chosen ones inwardly hear and respond, becoming Christians." That's what Paul is talking about. He's talking to people who have been tapped on their shoulder in the depths of their consciences and their hearts and have been drawn to respond to this gospel message that other people just turn off like water flowing off a duck's back. That's what Paul meant when he says, "You were called." R.C. Sproul tells this account in several different places of his own conversion. He and a friend were both freshmen in the same college in the same year, and they heard the gospel one night, and both of them that evening accepted Jesus. Now, Sproul was never the same, but the next day, his friend came downstairs and said, "Whew, wasn't that crazy what we did last night, you know? I guess I just got carried away. You won't tell anybody about it, will you?" So here's what Boyce concludes about this. The friend had only heard the call of the preacher, but God had called R.C. Sproul, and this call, being from God himself, had produced a new man through the new birth, or what we call regeneration. Many people have likened this call that hit the Romans and that hits you if you're a Christian, like the call of Jesus to Lazarus in the grave. Jesus could say, "Lazarus, come out," the way anybody could say, "Lazarus, come out." But in order for Lazarus to respond, God must will what he commands. And so Jesus had to give Lazarus the ability to respond at the same time that he commanded him to respond. So with God's chosen people, that's what he does. Maybe as you're sitting in a pew, maybe as a friend is talking to you, maybe as you're reading the Bible or happen to be driving down the road, flipping through channels, and you happen to hear a Christian preacher, God taps you on the shoulder. He moves inside you. And when he calls you with this kind of call, it is absolutely irresistible. You are drawn. You will to follow him because God gives you the will. So, who were these Roman Christians then? They were loved by God and they were called to be his saints. Now, when I say they were called to be his saints, it means that they were called to be set apart from the rest of the crowd, just like the Israelites were set apart from the rest of humanity. So Christians have been put in a different category by God from other people. They are holy. They are a different group. And by now, it ought to be obvious that when we talk about calling Christians being called to be saints, we're not talking about a certain status of goodness. We're not talking about people who are ethical athletes, so to speak. We are talking about people for whom Jesus died, that his righteous life was credited to them, that they're going to be declared holy because of the work of Jesus on their behalf. Robert Haldane put it this way in the 1800s. Their character as saints was not the cause of their being loved by God. It was the effect of their being loved by God. All Christians then, because they are considered holy by God, will live in a holy manner, never perfectly, but really and truly they will be changed. And if you are a Christian, you are being changed. All right, now briefly then, when Paul has now given his who he is and described who he's writing the letter to, now he also says, as he describes the people he's writing to, not just to those in Rome who are loved by God, he says, wonderfully, to all in Rome who are loved by God. My goodness. Have you ever read chapter 16 of the book of Romans? If you're working through the book of Romans, chapter 16, starting halfway through, is the place where a lot of people just drop off, where Paul says, and as I'm sending this letter to the Christians in Rome, greet Joe and Fred and Mary and Sue and Bill and Tom and Sally and Linda and so forth. And we look at that and we say, yeah, okay, got it. And we close the book. But it's one of the most priceless sections in the entire book. Because as Paul lists these people, folks who are familiar with ancient languages know a great deal about these people from the way Paul wrote them. For instance, there were a number of people in here whose names were only given at the time to slaves. So Paul says, I'm writing not just to the rich people in this letter, of whom he wrote to several. But he says, I'm writing to the slaves here, the people who have no money, the people who have no status. He writes not only to men, he writes to women. He writes not only to married couples, he writes to people who are single, or at the very least to people whose spouses don't believe and they're the only ones in the church. My favorite is he writes to a woman named Persis. The woman's name means a Persian person, which means that she was a foreigner in Rome. Here she is growing up in a different culture, eating different food with different clothing styles and a different native language. And she comes to Rome, she finds Jesus Christ, and she is an integral part of that church who has been chosen, called effectively by God, and made his creature, even though she doesn't fit in with the generality of the people who are in that church. This is the wonderful thing. Everybody then who is a Christian has been so called. And so that means you. I've had many people who have attended our church over the years say something like this. They say, you know, I've never been in a place where people knew the Bible so well. And it's intimidating. You know, you go to a small group or a Bible study and the leader says, you know, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and everybody knows exactly where to go. And I'm still wondering, is it at the beginning of the book or at the end? Or we read a certain passage of scripture and the small group leader or Sunday school teacher says, so what do you think of that? And people are volunteering all this information and saying things like, you know, that reminds me of a passage over here in the book of Ephesians. Or you know, that reminded me of where I was reading the other day in the Old Testament, the book of Lamentations, and I'm thinking, what in the world are you people talking about? Some of you may feel like that. Others of you may come into this church and think about the baggage that you dragged through the door. Maybe it's so much baggage you can hardly get it through the doors. And so you come with angst or with huge sins that you would be absolutely humiliated for anybody to know, or huge sins that you're still struggling with. All of us have sins we're struggling with that we'd be humiliated for anybody to know. And so you might be tempted to think, well, I'm at a different class or different level than these people. But the Apostle Paul says, if you are a forgiven son of God, daughter of God, You have been loved by him before time. He called you, not the person next to you. And he wants you to, when you repent of your sins, when you're done repenting, to truly hold your head up high because you are a son or daughter of the emperor of the world. Well, finally, what does Paul wish for these people? Very simply, he wishes them grace and he wishes them peace. Grace is merely the Greek word for kindness. He wishes that God will be kind to them. And peace, well, peace is what you are experiencing during this virus, even though it makes you uncomfortable. That is, there are people all in Pennsylvania and all around the country and really all around the world today who are absolutely devastated by what's going on. They cannot endure it. You hear of suicides from people who can't stand the pressure, understandably, of working in an emergency room and seeing people die right and left. You have other people who have lost loved ones who are just so devastated they don't know what to do. You have other people who haven't lost anyone, but they're so fearful they can't conceive what would happen to them if they got it. They can't imagine getting it. They can't conceive being wheeled into the hospital with the news you have got the virus and you need to go on a respirator and you may not make it. And so all of life is gone. To others, their life savings have been ruined in the downturn of the economy and are thinking, I will never be able to retire with the amount of money that I put into it painstakingly over time. There are other people who are going to lose their businesses because their businesses are not going to float back up when the tide comes back in because they've been out of business for so long. It's just not going to work. But you, if you're a Christian, even though you feel the pressure of these things, you know in your heart that bottom line, deep down inside, at the end of the day, you are okay. Because God gives you peace. And because he is going to give you that peace that will sustain you until the day that you come to see him in heaven. So, he ends by saying, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, it's not just Jesus Christ who became a man, who loved you, who you can relate to. It is Jehovah God, the mysterious one who sits on the throne that we all kind of shudder sometimes when we think about standing before him. He says, kindness is going to come to you and peace to you from both of them. And you know that if the Apostle Paul prays this for Christians, it's legitimate for these things to be prayed for you, because he knows you are reading this epistle, that God, in this letter from Paul to the Romans, is telling you that he intends to give you grace and peace because, Christian, you are loved by God and you are called to be his saint. So if I could, let me read this benediction from the last few verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. May the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace, kindness, gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, may he encourage your hearts and may he strengthen you in every good word and deed.